And the third and fourth head of doctrine talks about the corruption of man, his conversion to God, and the manner thereof. Article number 6 reads, "What, therefore, neither the light of nature nor the law could do, that God performs by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the glad tidings concerning the Messiah, by means whereof it has pleased God to save such as believe, as well under the Old as under the New Testament." Article number 7. This mystery of his will God revealed to but a small number under the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, the distinction between various peoples having been removed, he reveals it to many. The cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to their better use of the light of nature, but results wholly from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Hence, they to whom so great and so gracious a blessing is communicated above their desert, or rather notwithstanding their demerits, are bound to acknowledge it with humble and grateful hearts, and with the apostle to adore, but in no wise curiously to pry into the severity and justice of God's judgments displayed in others to whom this grace is not given. Article number 8. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is acceptable to him, namely, that those who are called should come unto him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. Article number 9. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. The fault lies in themselves, some of whom, when called, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. Others, though they receive it, suffer it not to make a lasting impression on their heart. Therefore, their joy, arising only from a temporary faith, soon vanishes, and they fall away. While others choke the seed of the word by perplexing cares and the pleasures of this world, and produce no fruit. This our Savior teaches in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. Article number 10. But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains, but it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as he has chosen his own for it from eternity in Christ, so he calls them effectually in time, confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of his own Son, that they may show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. Amen.
Thank you, George. Now, congregation, let us turn into the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 2. We read from God's Word, which is the primary standard of our faith, the source of the confessions and catechisms that we hold to, the three forms of unity, really have no authority unto themselves. They only have a derived authority. That's an important word to remember if you can. It has a derived authority. The confessions do not have authority in themselves, but only a derived authority from Holy Scripture. They only stand upon the truths of Scripture, and when they deviate from Scripture, we are commanded to not believe them. So, Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Here is God's word in our hearing. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his grace, or his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, there's probably out of the history of the church, the Canons of Dort is one of the most beloved of the confessions or catechisms of the church. The catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, has a great position within the Dutch Reformed Church, and so does the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort, though, are more challenging. One would say that they are red meat to devour theologically. You're not just going to go into the Synod of Dort and their declarations and their canons without some type of prior understanding of Holy Scripture, without some type of teaching. It is a challenge to all of us. And we need that challenge because too often our culture has taught us that the lower standard is the better standard. And our faith suffers for that. Because we are unwilling to dive into the meat of the Word, we find ourselves only with the milk of the Word, and we find ourselves with a weak faith rather than a strong faith, rather than a mature faith. And the canons are a bit of a push for us, sort of like a mother bird pushing the little chick out of the nest. It's time for you to go and fly. And so if you're struggling a bit with the canons, that's okay. You should. I do, as I study. I have to read them over sometimes 2 or 3 times before I understand what's going on. And even then, I can't do it alone. I do it with a little bit of commentary and so forth. So I beg you in the name of Christ to hang in there as we go through these canons, as we go through these declarations. They may be a little hard-pressed, but we need that every once in a while to learn. How else will we grow unless we're challenged? Well, congregation, we learned last week that this section of the canons of Dort, sections together that have been combined, 3 and 4, were dealing with the subject of regeneration and conversion. In the first 5 articles of this section, we dealt with the foundation. And the foundation is that mankind in his original state and creation was one of true knowledge and righteousness and in holiness. And we went through those and what those 3 terms meant. But we also learned that Adam did not keep his first estate, but was made fallible. And he fell from that. And he no longer has a perfect knowledge of God. He no longer has a state of righteousness and is unwilling to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. See, in order for us to understand what true conversion means, I mean, really means, what is this thing called regeneration? Those are tough words. Theologically, they're tough. They're hard. But in order for us to really understand what it means to be regenerated, in order for us to understand the difference between regeneration and conversion, and how God uses these two to form us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, we've got to get the foundation down. We have to build the house on the rock, not the sand. As most of you know, we just recently bought a house. And where am I and Nate Maul working? In the basement. What in the world am I doing in the basement? I don't live in the basement. Why are we putting so much time in the basement? Because, you know, those columns that hold up the rest of the house, I didn't like the way they looked. Got to get some channel iron down there and get them columns up there and jack up the house a little bit and get it on a better foundation. It's not a good one, but I'd like a better one. More solid. It's the same thing theologically. If we don't establish first the foundations of our faith, we'll find ourselves crumbling away when the devil comes and comes to attack us. In the canons of Dort, the fundamentals are the state of man, where he is. In this section here, we have to understand that man is born corrupt and enslaved to sin. There's no way of getting around it. Nicodemus had to learn that over again. Here he is, a teacher in Israel, and he doesn't have the foundations down. John chapter 3. The corruption of mankind is total or complete, infecting every aspect of his being. The affections, the heart, the mind, the soul, the intentions, and to some extent even the physical body. While man is totally depraved, we need to be reminded that he's not as evil as he can be. He's not evil as he can be all the time. Man can be benevolent. He can be a doctor. He can be a good public servant. He can be a good teacher, a good builder, a good architect. He can support things in culture. Nevertheless, in the sight of God, man can do nothing to contribute or merit salvation unless God first opens the soul to receive by faith what God freely gives in Jesus Christ. And what is it that Jesus gives freely in Jesus Christ? First and fundamentally, it is the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteousness of God. As Luther found out, as the more he strove to live a life that was pleasing to the Lord, the more he found himself in bondage to sin. The righteousness that we seek is the righteousness that comes out from heaven to us, being declared righteous by faith alone. And that faith that is a gift grows because it is alive in the heart. Salvation of his or her soul from guilt and the power of sin to a genuine faith evidenced in the Holy Spirit generated new obedience. Well, today we deal with conversion from the Article 6 through 10 with regard to the gospel. The subject of our sermon is the gospel's need, command, and reception. Our 3 points are, follows the text, or follows the articles here. First, the need of the gospel. Second, the command in the gospel. And then lastly, the reception of the gospel. If man is in a depraved situation, which he's in, he needs good news. And that's what this part of the articles is about. You see, Article 6, this first article that we're dealing with this Lord's Day, teaches us our need for the gospel. Since both general revelation, and we said that's the light out in nature that we see the hand of God, since both general revelation, the light of nature, and the law of God cannot bring us to the saving knowledge of God offered in Jesus Christ, we need the gospel because it alone is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Since man is not able to save himself through the light of nature, nor by obedience to the law, man cannot live the law perfectly. Salvation then is of the Lord, as Jonah replied in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. Salvation is the work of God. And that's what the temple services all taught. The worshipers to come to the temple in the Old Testament with an offering to acknowledge the work of God, the necessary work of God, the required work of God. Salvation is the work of God, or being from God, as Jesus said in John 3 and John 8. This is the gospel. What man cannot do, God did in the work of redemption in Jesus Christ. Notice, the gospel is not what man cannot do, God did along with our work, but it's God's work achieved in redemption in Jesus Christ. In no way is salvation the work of man. Rather, it is God who is at work by the Spirit and the Word, reaching out to man in order to save him from the damnable state. You see, this is what the Jews fundamentally had problems with Jesus. They never saw themselves in bondage to their own sinful nature. We've been going through that in John 8. As we've been going through the Gospel of John, we see that again in Nicodemus himself. Nicodemus measures Jesus Christ. He says, we know you're from God. We're able to see that. We understand that, Nicodemus says. And what does Jesus say? You don't have a clue what you're talking about. You don't have a clue who I am. You're so spiritually blind, you don't have a clue. We need to be reminded of that same truth, that without the work of God upon the heart, we'll always remain blind. As Dort declared, what therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God performs. Behold the work of God in salvation. What God does in the gospel message is a saving work in the human heart, which generates genuine or true faith needed to receive the righteousness of God. This is the gospel message about the saving power of God. It's about God. That's what the message is about. It's about what God is doing in me and through me. This is the good news, that sinners have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, as stated in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. Paul says, write these words upon your heart. You want to memorize something? Memorize these words. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Young people, write those words upon your heart. Can you say that Christ came into the world to save sinners? Me. And that I am the chief of sinners? But see, this leads us to ask a question. How does saving faith come into the heart? How does God work this faith? God does it by the power of the Holy Spirit in the hearing of the gospel message, of the reception. The Holy Spirit uses means or an instrument. The instrument used is the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel of the Messiah. As we use this divine tool in the church, and in our reading and teaching, in our family worship, in our evangelism. So the Holy Spirit uses the tool, the word, of the gospel message to burn and to breathe true faith into the dead hearts of so many. We preach not by the power of a man, nor by the word of man, but by the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our need, as expressed in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit. That's what we want. We want that power. In theology, we often call that unction. In homiletics, in the teaching of how to preach and understanding what's happening as the preacher preaches. The preacher needs unction. He needs Holy Spirit anointing so that the word would be blessed and that God's people would receive that word in their hearts, not just simply in their ears. Again, we preach the gospel because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. When a Christian church loses the gospel message, it ceases to be a Christian church and becomes nothing more than a synagogue of Satan. Oh, I wish we would believe that truth. There are many people that gather on the Lord's Day that go into a building with the name Christian written on it and never hear about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, the poison of Arminianism today is the reliance upon the will of man in salvation. Reformed theology believes that man has a will. And that will is in bondage to Satan, to its nature. The Arminians, evangelicalism for the most part today, places so much reliance on the will of man that God becomes a mere beggar. When we place reliance upon the will of man in salvation, then we take away the glory of the sovereign good pleasure of God. This is why we preach Christ and Him crucified. Because this is what you and I need to hear and trust over and over and over again. The church is only relevant and effective to its parishioners, to our culture. Not because of its entertainments. Not whether or not it has a choir with flowing robes. Not whether or not it has a vibrant youth ministry. Not if it's just simply giving out food to the wayward or giving good counsel. The church is only relevant and effective because it stays true to the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as declared by Scripture alone. We always want the church to be relevant. Oh, we hear that truth. We hear that truth amongst the young people in our church to the point of where it gets nauseating. I do like the discussion. We do need to stay relevant. Relevant in the preaching of the gospel. Relevant as it's worked out in the congregational life. We don't orientate the preaching to the millennials, whatever that means. I've listened to about 5 or 10 people tell me what a millennial is, and I'm as confused today as I was before. I think they need regeneration just as everybody else does, I think. The church is only relevant and effective because it stays true to its first love, and its first love is Jesus Christ. Well, second, though, Article 7 through 9 teaches that the gospel is sent to all people without distinction. Not without exception, though. Without distinction. The middle wall that has kept Jews and Gentiles apart has been broken, as the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. It's been torn down by the blood of Jesus Christ. And now the gospel is to go out to Gentile and Jew. But it goes out not without exception, because there are many people in the world that never hear the gospel. Although God commands all men to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in the preaching of his word, some stubbornly and willfully will not embrace our Lord as Savior. Article 7 particularly reminds us that the simple fact that the gospel message is a discriminating message. It goes into the heart of that person, but not this person. And that should not shock us. Discriminating preaching is the way of proper preaching. For example, the preacher ought to feel correctly in saying to those who are unregenerate in our congregation, I speak to you. To those who are regenerate in our congregation, I speak to you. Discriminating preaching. Well, you don't hear that today. No, aren't we all the people of God? Discriminatory preaching. To appeal to the stubborn and stiff-necked, those who will not come, who willfully will not embrace the Scriptures. There's a discriminating message in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 2:6. To one, a fragrance from death to death. But to the other, a fragrance from life to life. How could that be? How could two people sit in the pew and one receive the gospel and the other one just as stubborn and unwillful to obey the law, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ? How could that be? Well, we see that true in so much, do we not? I think of that with regard to my brother. One mother, one womb. Totally two different people. Totally. My brother is an agnostic at best and arrogant about it. And me, a preacher of the Word of God. How in the world can that be? God's electing, discriminating, sovereign grace is the reason for that. Certainly isn't any power of my own. And that's why Paul writes what he writes. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. While the gospel goes out to all, not all receive it with joy. As a matter of fact, it goes out to some, but not all without exception. There are many areas of the world. There are many areas of Carbondale. Of our own parish. They have never heard the gospel. Oh, they've heard a moralistic teaching, maybe. But they've never heard about the glorious gospel message of freedom from sin and its power, and to stand righteous before Jesus Christ and prompting us unto new obedience. If God works the faith that is needed for salvation by means of his word, then why doesn't his word go out to every person? Well, the Arminians explained, they came up with an answer. Why doesn't it go out to everyone without exception? The Arminians explained that it was due to the fact of the person's own will. Some people are just better and making better decisions. That's the reason why one person's saved and the other one isn't. Because one man is more prudent and wise, and the other one is fool. That's what the Arminians declared. And if you listen to some of the evangelicals today, that's exactly what they preach today. The difference between a man being saved and not is his own will, not the grace of God. We answer, the biblical answer, is simply because of God's sovereign good pleasure to close and open doors to one people or nation and close them to others. This was true in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, as in Deuteronomy 7, Psalm 147, and Amos 3. Out of you, out of all the nations of the world, I chose you. I loved you. And this, of course, was true in gathering the church in the New Testament. God was distinguishing between this and not that. We read that in the parable of the sower. We read that in Acts 16 as Paul went out to the missionary field and God had shut a door in one area and he opened it up in another. Why is God shutting doors? That's not the God I believe in. Oh no, God never shuts doors. No, he doesn't. What about the keys of the kingdom? The keys open, but they also lock, don't they? The reason why God chooses to give the gospel is not found in anything in man himself, but in God's grace. Article 8 reminds us that the call of the gospel, the command to repent and believe, is given to all people without exception. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care if you live in the Hamptons or you live in a house that's ready to fall down. We preach to all people without exception. The Arminians claimed that since the Reformed believed in divine unconditional election, they could not preach to all people. Their article reminds us, not just me, us, that when we preach, when we teach, we do not just preach to the elect, as if we know who they are. We don't just preach to the elect or command just the elect to believe in the gospel. We preach to all people, both Jew and Gentile, to every nation and people, like in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You will have no money. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Again, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me. He didn't say, now the elect out there, come on over. Again, in Jesus' words that come to me, remind us in our Reformed doctrine of election. It confirms it, but we preach to all people. The Reformed doctrine of election makes us love to be evangelical and missionary-minded in the church. That's true of history. If you know anything about the Reformed faith or Presbyterian faith, missionary-minded people. The Reformation was basically, generally speaking, a missionary endeavor. And so we preach to all people, as reminded in Article 8. And Article 9 reminds us particularly that although God's call for repentance goes out to all people, goes out in a sincere command, even though many will not respond positively to it. Article 9 explains why it is that some people reject God's call. This is a real question that has great implications upon the church and family. missions and evangelism. In a real way, we need to deal with this question. Why is it that some people reject the gospel call to die in their sins? Well, we should not be surprised when this rejection of the gospel occurs. We shouldn't get down or depressed about it. It was true of the prophets and the apostles and the history of the church. Most importantly, it happened to us because it happened to our Lord, the greatest preacher and teacher. Rejection was a part of his ministry. How much more will it be a part of our ministry? Rejection is part and parcel of the ministry. It's part and parcel in the home. It's part and parcel as in our friends. It's part and parcel in our evangelism and ministry. Another important answer to the question is that everybody remains responsible for responding, whether they be the elect or not. And while the fountain of all of God's grace and gifts comes from the doctrine of unconditional election, man is still responsible. Oh, now that's a word you don't preach from the pulpit today. People are to be responsible, even though man is spiritually dead. God continues to hold out to each person a responsibility to come to Jesus. That a man is responsible for his actions. That every man is responsible to honor God as creator and embrace Jesus by faith. As taught in the parable of the soils or in the parable of the virgins, God holds each person responsible. And so, congregation, when God gives his word of command to believe, he is serious about that. He's serious about this call. And he holds each person responsible for responding in faith. And if you've come to church this Lord's Day, God is calling you this day to come to him and to believe in Jesus and raise up a new obedience. He's serious about that. God is not to blame for rejection of the gospel, because the problem is not in God. It's not in Jesus. It's not in the gospel. It's not because we don't have flowing robes, and it's not because we don't have this or that, or we don't have the entertainments that so many other people have. We don't have a latte machine here in the assembly hall here so people can have a drink while they're listening. That's not the problem. The problem is that you love your sin. That's the problem. That you and I love our sin. And the unregenerate loves his sin so much that he shakes his fist against God. Oh, he wants a symbolism over any kind of substance. But the problem is not with God. Each and every person will be held responsible for Jesus' question. You know, that question that transcends all of the Bible itself. Hovers over the church of the Jesus Christ, is a part of every part and every day of our lives, and it has serious implications to it. You know that question. You know that question because I know you've studied the Bible. The question. I know you're dying to hear it, aren't you? And I'm holding it back. What's the question? Jesus, give me the question. Here's the question. Who do you say that I am? Jesus, good teacher, wasn't he? He was the greatest teacher. Can't get any better. So who do they say I am? Oh, yeah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Yeah, good to talk in objective over there historical things, right? Yeah, but who do you say that I am? That's the question that needs to be answered by every single person, and by this church. The gospel commands us to repent and believe while there's time, because the time is coming when darkness will prevail and judgment will come. Well, finally, lastly, in Article 10, there's a special emphasis on answering another question. why some who are called do in fact embrace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, we have the one answer of those who reject, why they reject. They love their sin, and Jesus has called them to repentance, so Jesus is out. Okay, but what about the question then? If man is held responsible for his sin, who's responsible then? Of those who in fact do embrace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the determining factor of saving faith? The will of man or the will of God? In other words, if a man's own fault, it is his fault if he refuses to believe in the gospel, who then receives the credit when man believes in the gospel? Well, Article 10 states, this is not to be ascribed to man, it is ascribed to God. This emphatic statement was made in the context of what the Arminians taught. The Arminians then, and many evangelicals today, man is not totally dead in sin, but is only sick. One man described it as a man drowning. He's drowning and he's yelling, "Help, help, help." Now that's not the Reformed teaching, neither is it the biblical position. Man isn't drowning, yelling, screaming for help. No, he's drowned. He's at the bottom of the lake. He's dead. The Arminians would never hold to such a thinking. It is totally unbiblical to believe that a person who responds with faith to the call of the gospel distinguishes himself by his free will above others. As a practical matter, the Arminians' gospel steals away God's glory in conversion and makes God a slave to the idol and myth of the free will of man. It's a myth. Man doesn't have free will to do whatever he wants to be. Does a man have a free will to become a giraffe? I want to be a giraffe today. I want to be a hippopotamus. No, I like an otter. An otter's better. He's just having a great time in the water, always playing around all day long. I like that. I like an otter. Can't do that. Man doesn't have a free will. You see, it was in John 3 that Jesus reminded Nicodemus that regeneration is not dependent upon the will of man, but the will of God. Born of the Spirit, verse 8. It was declared in John 1:12 that the will is not the determining factor in salvation, but being born of God. John 1:12. We are reminded that it is not we who loved God first, but that he loved us. Then we loved him, 1 John 4:19. The determining factor that distinguishes the saved from the lost is God's election, not the will of man, Romans 9. And finally, those words. The words of Jesus in John 15. You did not choose me. But I chose you. It proves the case of conversion of grace from the beginning to the end. It's all of grace. True saving faith comes after regeneration because there's no life in the soul until God sovereignly moves upon it by his grace. You see, congregation, what this means is that we are all debtors to God's grace. Sovereign grace. Not cheap grace. Sovereign grace, especially in conversion. We are what we are by the grace of God. Not one of us loves God or the gospel apart from divine grace. We are not to look to ourselves, but to Christ for our salvation, and where grace is abundantly given. We need to remind ourselves of the words of 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Sovereign grace produces a life of thanksgiving and gratitude, not one of laziness. Well, congregation, we've had the origins and now we've moving into conversion. It's the work of God upon the heart and soul. May that be true of you this day, that God would move upon your heart to embrace Him as Savior and Lord of your life. That's the teachings of Scripture. And that's why we preach the gospel. Because there's only liberty in the gospel through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless His people with saving grace. And may we express our love in gratitude. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're debtors to Your grace. Teach us that, Lord. Teach us to reach out with empty hands, the empty hands of faith that You give to us as a gift. Forgive us of our sins of relying upon ourselves too much. We love ourselves too much. And so, Lord, help us as You bring converting grace into our hearts to take us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Your dear Son. Raise us up, Lord, to be alive in Jesus. Seat us in heavenly places with Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.